If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to our first reading, Galatians and chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Title for my sermon this evening is Four Things Nailed to the Cross. Four Things Nailed to the Cross. Death couldn't hold him this morning. Four things nailed to the cross this evening. This morning, we looked at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He's a living, reigning Saviour. And tonight I want to look at the other great significant Easter event, the cross. And so that's why we're turning to Colossians chapter 2. I read, when I was reading a commentary on Galatians by Ryken, he writes this: this text reveals something very surprising about the cross. It shows at least four things were nailed to the cross of Calvary. At least four things were nailed to the cross of Calvary. I wonder what four things you could think of. Well, let's read the text from verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, writes the Apostle Paul. First of all, the background to this particular text. The Galatian Christians are some of the first converts of Paul. They started out well. They started out with a bang. They had started out believing in a crucified, risen Saviour and being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But they'd been disturbed by those who came to them and said, in order to be truly saved, you need all the trimmings of Judaism, all the trimmings of the Judaistic law, the Jewish law, like circumcision, like the food laws, like the separation laws, if you're going to be saved. And Paul says, they have died to the law as a means of salvation. They've been justified, declared not guilty by faith in Christ. So why go back to that old system through which they died, which they didn't release them from sin and death? Why rebuild the thing that was hopeless and destroyed? The law, in a sense, as Paul says elsewhere, it killed him by showing that he was a sinner, showing that he needed a saviour, showing his inability to save himself. But once dead to the law, it no longer had any claim upon him. I've been crucified with Christ. That's the old, it's gone, writes Paul. So that's the background. Now, the first thing that's nailed to the cross, obviously, in our text, is that Christ himself was crucified. Christ was crucified. Christ was nailed to the cross. On a set day, on a set year, Christ died. Christ, as we saw this morning, means the Messiah, God's long-promised deliverer and Saviour. The Saviour that was promised to Adam and Eve after the fall. And all through the Old Testament was trailed as the coming prophet, someone who was going to speak to us the truth of God. That is so exciting about Jesus. He's more than a prophet, but he is a prophet. He speaks absolutely, authentically and truly what God wants us to hear. And so we can absolutely rely on what he has said. He's a priest representing us to God. How can we come into God's presence as sinners? We need someone to represent us, to make an offering, to make a sacrifice, to enable us to come into the presence of this God who says the soul that sins will die. Well, here's this priest. All the priests in the Old Testament failed because they were sinners like us. All the prophets failed, even Moses, because they were sinners like us. But here was a promised prophet and priest who wasn't going to fail. But it also was the promised king, as we saw this morning. The king promised to David. He came. This great promised one came, was made a man. He was of the tribe of Judah, just as the Bible said he would be, a descendant of David. And here he is nailed to a Roman cross. Real wood, real nails, through real flesh, and a real death. It's no sham, no myth. He really died. Whatever anybody else says, he really died. It wasn't a stand-in. You know, in the films, when they come to a dangerous part, the really handsome actors have to be preserved. They don't want to be scarred and beaten up and broken their legs. And so they have a stand-in, don't they? Someone who takes the dangerous bit for them. Well, some people say, well, this is what happened here. Jesus was spirited away somewhere else and someone died in his place. Well, what would you answer? His own mother was there. Would his mother have not noticed that it wasn't her son? His own best friend was there, the Apostle John, who suffered for the Saviour. No, they wouldn't. They weren't peddling a con trick. Jesus really died. And to show that it was a real death, the spear was put in his side. He was taken down from the cross. He was rolled in sheets and spices and put in a tomb. He was buried. You don't bury people who are not dead. Those things are historical facts, a real death on the cross. Our faith, you see, is based on this historical event, a real man and a real death. And we shouldn't lose touch from that. Our society thinks we just believe in a myth, or there's no substance to it. There's no reality to our faith. And it's constantly rubbished, is our faith, in the media. We should stand up and say, no, Jesus Christ was a real man. He really died on the cross. And he's called by Paul in our passage, Christ Jesus in verse 16, or Christ in verse 20. But he's also given the title, the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is God from heaven coming to us. God from heaven made man. The Word made flesh, the only begotten, the one and only Son of God, the unique Son made a man. These are the facts that we believe in. You see, it's most important for us as Christians that we should never lose a grip on these historical truths. We're not believing, as the Apostle Peter puts it, in cleverly invented stories or myths or fables. He says that's what he wasn't peddling. Peter wasn't peddling such things. He says, you're not being deceived when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not stories, not myths, not fables, not interesting parables to communicate a spiritual truth, a real person, a real death. And it's based not on one man's visions, nor on the mystical musings of a religious leader, as so many other religions are. When you begin to look at the basis for believing other things that you're taught, that our society readily accepts, all sorts of myths and fables and stories, anything but the truth, our society is quite happy to entertain. But here we Christians are saying, these things are true, objectively true. They happened in our history. Christ was crucified. And the massive significance of the cross and the crucifixion is not the cross and the crucifixion, but who was on the cross and who was crucified. You remember, Jesus, meaning he saves his people from their sins. Christ, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one who had come to save his people from their sin. He'd come to deal with sin. The Son of God was giving himself up. The God-man was dying. And this, when I say it wasn't based on one man's visions or even on a few eyewitnesses, although there were many of them, and five of them, as we looked at this morning, were written down in the scriptures for us. But this was based on over 1,000 years of written testimony in the Old Testament. Years and years of people predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exact details of his death and resurrection found fulfillment in this historical event. And so you have a depth. Many different authors pointing to the same event. Many different prophecies fulfilled in the same person, all in this book, the Bible. And people say, oh, well, some of the prophecies are so vivid, they must have been written after the event. You know, Isaiah 53 couldn't possibly be written before Christ came and died. People used to say that, the cynics, sadly calling themselves Christians often. And then what happened? Well, you see, the first copy, when you look at manuscripts, the first copy of Isaiah that was about in that time was about 900 AD. What used to happen to the script, the manuscripts, was that you'd, as they got worn, they'd be copied, the old ones would be thrown away, and you would have a new copy. And so people could easily say, well, Isaiah, that's in the Old Testament, written, I would say, about in the 700s BC, before Christ came. They say, oh, well, the earliest copy we've got is 900 AD, so it could have been altered. You know, the Christians could have inserted that chapter just to deceive you. And then you know what happened. Some of you do. About, I think it was in the 1940s. The Dead Sea Scrolls were dug up in Palestine. And most people agreed that they were, you know, perhaps 100 BC. When they were aged, they were definitely before Christ came. And what did they dig up? A copy of Isaiah. And they compared it with the copy of Isaiah that they already had. And it was almost the same. It was a prediction. Maybe I believe it was written 700 years plus before, because that's what the Bible says. But even the cynics couldn't say it was written after. Why believe them? We've got a book here that stands up to the tests. And it shows us that our Saviour came just as God said he would and was nailed to a cross. It was all based on years and years of revelation in Scripture. So if you're not a Christian, this should shake you up. Don't just slip into the idea of it's all a myth, it's all rubbish, it's all outdated. Let it disturb you. Let it grip you. You've not faced up to the evidence. You say you want evidence. Well, it's here. Examine it. Seek for Christ. Look at him. He'll stand up to be looked at. And for those of us that are Christians, when you're tempted to think there's not much to it, when you're tempted by other religions on offer, such as Islam or atheism, because that is a religion, why be tempted when you have this glorious, unique Saviour based on all these prophecies that have been fulfilled? And what's more, he's no longer dead. He's risen. He's the only risen living guru, if you like. The only religious leader that's alive. You go with the living Saviour. But Christians, let us grip this and keep presenting this to those around us. There's such reliability. It's historically attested, and we need to, as Paul said, firmly hold on to it in 1 Corinthians 15. So Christ was nailed to the cross. The second thing that was nailed to the cross is not in the text, but was in Luke and is in John. Pilate, the Roman governor, had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this sign. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Jesus, King of the Jews. And notice that it was a public event, this death. We saw this morning that the people that Peter was preaching to in Acts 2 would have seen it and could have said, you're talking rubbish, it never happened. But they didn't. Another title, the King of the Jews. And if you're familiar with the crucifixion records, the trial records, you remember that Pilate, the Roman governor, and Jesus had a dialogue about kingship and kingdom. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" to Jesus. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king." Then Pilate said to the Jewish crowd, "Behold your king. Here is your king." And what did they shout? They shouted, "Away with him. Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." Terrible. "Crucify your king?" asked Pilate. Awesomely, the leaders of the Jews reply, "We have no king but Caesar." The leaders of his own people reject Jesus. They're religiously upright, reject Jesus. But there was at least one person that benefited from that notice, wasn't there? And I hope you'll benefit from it tonight. We read it in Luke, wasn't it? Jesus was crucified with two criminals, one on either side. One of the criminals hurled insults at Jesus in Luke's account. And the other says, "Don't you fear God, since we are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's an amazing request. There's Jesus naked, hanging on a cross, obviously dying. And yet he believes the notice, sees beyond the death. Here truly is a king, dying. And Jesus' lovely reply wasn't, "You're too bad. It's too late. You've done too much wrong. How can you possibly undo what you've already done?" He said, "Look, I know I'm deserving death." He said that to the other criminal. "Our deeds deserve it." He'd obviously been a thoroughly bad man. But Jesus said to him something very sweet, something very encouraging for us all here. He said, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." That picture of heaven. Death would come to this thief, but he'd be with Christ in glory. Lovely. God in the Old Testament made a covenant, as we saw this morning with King David, that his descendant would reign on an eternal throne. It says this in 2 Samuel 7. "Your house," speaking to David, "your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, here is this king dying. You might say, "Well, what use is a dead king?" Well, you can visit them in Westminster Abbey, but they won't do you much good otherwise, will they? But we praise God as Christians that he is a living king now. He rose from the dead. He's exalted to the highest place. He's given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's reigning. He's ruling on behalf of his people. Have you thought how much he's loved his people? He gave up the glories of heaven. He didn't hold on to them. He didn't count them something to be grasped. But he humbled himself to become a man, to become a servant, to die on a cross in order, if you're a Christian, to save you and to save me as a Christian. Is he going to not use his power for our good? Now he's reigning in heavenly glory. Is he not a loving protector? Isn't he triumphant over all our enemies? Won't he keep us to the end so that in the end we too, with him, shall conquer sin and death and Satan? Our message is glorious and magnificent. And this king is soon to return on clouds of amazing glory and magnificence. And we shall rejoice in that if we are here and haven't gone to be with him, if he comes whilst we're still alive. We should praise God. We've every reason as Christians to shout hallelujah. But it's more exciting than that. Isn't it more exciting than that? What else does his kingship mean from Scripture? Have you thought about that?
It says in Scripture that we as Christians are going to reign with him. I find that incredible. You know, it's sometimes difficult to manage myself, let alone reigning over anything else. I expect you feel that too. So inadequate in life. And yet we're promised that in our final time, that new heaven and new earth, when we enter into that heavenly glory, we shall reign with him in our union with Christ. We shall share in his kingdom and his rule. Here's how Paul puts it in Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2. Here is a trustworthy saying, he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. It's so encouraging, is that? So, Christian, endure. Don't let anything make you give up on following the Lord Jesus Christ. However tough you feel things are at the moment, however pressed you are, however tempted you are to think, this is the last time I'm ever coming here. Don't let that be the case as a Christian. Endure. Keep on holding on to Christ as he keeps holding on to you. We have a glorious future. Seen like this in the New Testament, Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He's bought us. And he says, you belong to God that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't that a lovely description of what's happened to you? You've been called out of darkness, and the other version puts it into his marvelous light. Have you experienced that? The darkness of sin and death and hopelessness, the misery of living in a world without point, to the light of knowing the Creator of the universe loves you in Christ. Your sins washed away of a hope too brilliant to describe. He made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God. That's what it says. The fact that he is a king means we have a glorious future. Is he your king this evening? Is he your ruler? Have you benefited from this notice? Jesus, King of the Jews. So Jesus was nailed to the cross. A notice above him was nailed to the cross. Now turn with me to Colossians if you've got a Bible. You can follow it without, but if you've got a Bible, Colossians 2 that we read out. The third thing nailed to a cross is by way of illustration of what was happening there. It's a bit of paper. Look what he says. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your spiritual nature, in other words, when you were lost, God, it's God's action if anybody's saved, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That bill of debt was nailed to the cross, nailed to its payment. Amazing. Wonderful. It's a wonderful illustration. By the death of Christ, God has not only removed the debt, but destroyed the document on which it was written and recorded. That bill of enforcement, with all your sins on, all the ways you'd broken God's law, was nailed to the cross and it was dealt with. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. No one's going to condemn you. He's triumphed. He's done the work. The devil can never say, this man is a sinner and deserves to die. You're unjust to let this man into your heaven. And God says, no, no. The Savior has died in his place. His sins have been nailed to the cross. I am not unjust. I am perfectly just. My Son triumphed over you. Away, accuser of the brethren. They are saved in Christ and secure in Christ. It's a lovely illustration. This bill has taken away by nailing it to its payment, the cross. Sometimes you do that with your bills, don't you? You have a bill and you need to pay it, so you write out a check and you clip them together. The check that pays the bill is nailed to it, as it were. Now here's the application of this. Are your sins forgiven? Are your sins, your personal sins, forgiven? Are you sure of it? So often, even people who claim to be Christians use the word, hope so.
hope so. There's doubt in their minds. Is it that true of you? Or have you gripped the glory of free and sovereign grace and you say, my sins are forgiven, praise God, because they've been nailed to the tree? Can you say that? If you say no, or you don't know, what I want you to do tonight is go home and write out two of the things which afflict your conscience more than anything else. Two of the worst sins, if you like. Two of the things that constantly recur, that you're unsure about being forgiven. We're all like that, aren't we? In times of vulnerability, we close our eyes and we remember horrible things that we are and have done, that we are ashamed of. Well, go home and write them down and say to God, I'm guilty of these. Forgive me. Because Christ dealt on the cross with them. As it were, through faith, see afresh that they are nailed to the tree and dealt with. And share the triumph that Christ had as he rose from the dead, having shown that the work was done. I'm going to tell you two stories now. They're only stories, but they illustrate what I mean. There's a man called Mr. Awfully Bad, shall we call him. And he heard something like this, a sermon and the text, whilst he was in prison. He was in prison after decades of violence. He was the sort of man that went through the revolving door of prison. You know, he went in and he came out a bit worse, so he went in again. He'd had a lifetime like that. Decades of trivial things, but awful things, violence and theft. So he'd heard the preacher say, write down some of the sins. Well, he pulls out a paper and he begins to write. Foul-mouthed, hit mother. And the list goes on and on and on and on. So many pages to write down. Because he wants to be sure they're all going to be nailed there. And then he sums it all up. A rebel against God and a truly horrible name. And he clips it all together and through faith gives it to God. Nails it. It's nailed to the cross. He sees it that in that way. And the blood of Christ cleanses every stain. And over all is written, paid for, cancelled, forgiven, put away as far as the east is from the west. Wow, he left prison a new man for a new life. The old was gone and he never, ever, ever got over it. He was filled with thankfulness. How could God so love him and save him? His sins were nailed to the cross. There's a joy in that. Here's another story. Mrs. Very, Very Good. She'd heard a sermon like this at another time. She never really liked hearing about sin. She thought it was very negative. The cross, well, the blood, oh, sort of made her go like this. She just felt it was barbaric, ancient. It may be suitable for the chap over there, that Mr. Awfully Bad. He needed it. But when the preacher asked her to get a bit of paper out and write two sins down, she struggled, really struggled. She thought, if only it said, write my good works down, I could have written a few pages. I'm the perfect wife. I'm zealous in going to church. I'm full of good works. Doesn't he know I go to the charity shop regularly, serving there? I cook for old people. I visit them. She could have written reams and reams and reams of how good she was. She read her Bible every day. She prayed every day. But sin, sin. Oh, such an awful word. So negative. And she went home to Sunday lunch, as people do, and there were a family gathered round her, and she said, what an awful sermon today. It's all about sin. Fancy sin on Easter Day. Well, well, such negative preachers. I don't know, she said. I had trouble writing anything down, she said. Her brother said, I remember when you were a little girl, and you used to stamp your foot against Dad. And say you'd never obey him. This emboldened her husband. And he said, yeah, I remember when I asked for forgiveness. You said never. You said what I deserved punishment. And my, did you give me it?
A fellow church member was there and said, yeah, I remember too something else. I remember how scathing you were about that alcoholic. It was a bit dirty who sat next to you. You were too busy at the WI to help him. Dinner's over. Mrs. Very, Very Good sits down. And she begins to think, I wonder what God remembers. I wonder what God remembers. We all do that, don't we? And a tear trickled down her face. And she got a bit of paper out. She knew she had to write. She wrote, not loving God enough. And loving myself and my righteousness too much. And I have a lack of love and mercy to lost sinners. And she gave it to God. And away was washed all that self-righteousness. She was forgiven. She could understand this new life for the first time that people talked about. She was still a lady full of energy, full of kindness. But now there was a joy and a zeal to help others and to truly love each other and to be forgiving to others. I wonder what you'd write down to be dealt with. Now, my friends, this last illustration is one that we need to ponder more than the awfully bad for many of us. You know, it's possible to say you love Jesus. It's possible to be baptized and active in your local church, but never to have a heart experience of grace. Have you got a heart experience of grace? You're trusting in your religious works. You know the gospel. You know that those things don't save. But when the things come down to what you're trusting in, that is what you're trusting in. You're trusting in yourself. You can never like seeing yourself as a helpless sinner needing the free grace and mercy of God. Well, if that's you, now's the time to change. This Easter day. To put it all away. To put the self-righteousness aside. And trust yourself wholeheartedly and completely to Christ. To put away the despising of other human beings which seem to be weaker. To nail all those sins of despising and lack of love and lack of mercy. Nail them all to the cross and be a new person. So we've seen Christ was nailed to the cross. A bit of paper saying the King of Jews was nailed to the cross. Your sins were nailed to the cross. And the fourth thing, back to our text in Galatians 2, was that you were nailed to the cross. That's interesting, isn't it? A surprise. If you're a follower of Christ, then you too were nailed to the cross. The crucifixion is not just a fact about the life of Christ. It's a momentous event in human history, but it's part of every Christian history too. Not just a historical event, but every Christian too has been nailed to the cross. Look at the text, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then he explains it. Like Paul makes a statement, and his style is you make a statement, and then you write something else which throws light on it. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He explains it. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ryken, that commentator, gives an old Puritan quote, Perkins, and he says, as we consider Christ crucified, we are to believe he was crucified for us. Then we must go further and spread ourselves on the cross, believing ourselves to be crucified with him, for us, with him. Remember that Paul writes the same elsewhere. If we died with him in 2 Timothy 2 or Romans 6, we were baptized into his death or Romans 6 again. Now, if we died with Christ, but it's more vivid in this particular text, I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean, that he had been crucified with Christ? Well, the understanding of this hangs on that beautiful doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. We're made alive together with Christ. We died in Christ. It's that spiritual union which Paul uses the word in to illustrate. He uses it 150 or 160 times in his letters, writings, that the Christian is defined as being a person who is in Christ, who is united to Christ. But in what way in our verses had Paul died? Because he was still alive and kicking, because he was writing, wasn't he? Wasn't dead. He was, you know, as lively as me, and lively as you, breathing. So why, how could he say, I've been crucified with Christ? What does it mean? Well, two things. It means, first of all, he died to the law, verse 19. As I say, the law kills by revealing sin and punishment. And sin pays its wages, which is death. But the law is useless when the criminal is dead. We can't try dead men. We can't bring them into court. That's one of the problems, isn't it, of going back historically with all these crimes. The person's died. How can it possibly be a trial? It can't. The law is powerless over the dead. So the old sinful Paul, and you and me if we're Christians, have died in union with Christ on the cross to the old life. We've died to sin's power over us. We've died to its penalty. We've died to the guilt. They're all paid for by the death of Christ. And in union with him, by faith in him, all that he did is ours. So Paul and us as Christians died to the law as a way of salvation. You know, people say, I've got to try and be good in order to get to heaven. We've died to that. We can't try and be good. We're not good enough. We're never going to be good enough. But we can lay everything on Christ and in Christ share in that death on the cross and be assured that our sins have been dealt with. The power, the guilt, and the penalty is gone, and eventually, when we reign with Christ in heaven, the very presence will be forever gone from us. But also, secondly, and this is something to challenge us, at the end of this Easter day, he has died to autonomy. He has died to autonomy. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, this is most important. You children, I wonder if you know what autonomy is. It means wanting to do what you want to do, not being subject to anybody else telling you what to do. I'm going to do what I like. You know, when you, at the end of your life, you say, I've done it my way. That's autonomy. And he said, I've died to that. The first sin was the result of human beings wanting to cast God away and do their own thing without reference to God. To be free of God's control. To be free of that relationship with God, but which meant they were subject to him. To be autonomous. To be free. And human beings these days love this idea, I am free to do as I please. Who are you to tell me what to do? Haven't people said that to us? The Christian has died to that. In union with Christ, he now lives for Christ and in Christ. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. This new life is dominated by Christ, a Saviour and Lord, ruler. By faith in Christ, you trust him. You trust him for forgiveness. But you also trust him to tell you what is true. Every thought is to be taken captive to Christ and his revelation. From Corinthians that comes. You trust him to tell you how to live. If he says it's wrong, it's wrong. If he says it's right, and you must do it. It's as if Christ was living in you by his word, the Bible, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you actually live a different life, a Christ-like life, a life pleasing Christ. Christ, as it could be said, to live in you. As people look at you, they see Christ living in you. Something of Christ is reincarnated, as it were, as people see you. And this is no miserable or restricted life. It's meant to be a joyful life, a life irradiated by the love of Christ. Have you ever been in love? It's an exciting thing, isn't it? A mother loves her son or child. It's a warm thing. Well, we Christians love Jesus, and he loves us. And it's warm and exciting and encouraging. The Christian in amazement has felt the love of Christ for them. As Paul writes, who loved me in that text. And phenomenally, for a killer of Christians, he could write, he's loved me. Paul had killed Christians. He was a blasphemer. He'd hated Christ until Christ saved him. But he'd been loved by Christ. And Paul never got over it. He spent his whole life spreading abroad this great message of the gospel. But we're reduced to tears by what comes next. Who loved me? How did Jesus show it? He gave himself for me on the cross. Would you give yourself for anybody? I wouldn't give. I cannot conceive any worth in me that would make anybody want to die for me. And most of us feel the same, don't we? But Jesus came from heaven in love, that you and I, if we're Christians, might be loved and saved and forgiven. He gave himself for us. He came in a free love. We didn't deserve his love, but he was passionate in his love for his people. He was willing to come and to be humbled, to be a man, to die in agony on the cross, so that millions and millions of human beings would be freed from sin and death and judgment, even you and me. It's a great love, something that's worth holding on to and dwelling upon. Have you then been crucified with Christ, as the I in your life died? Does Christ live in you and me as we end this Lord's Day? Do you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? I'm going to give you two or three tests. Here's one test number one. When it comes to creation, do you say the Bible says, and Genesis is history, but I think? Lots of Christians do that. Set aside the word of God so that they may follow current scientific so-called thinking. I was tempted to do that when I was first saved in the 60s. And I reasoned this, that if Christ has truly risen from the dead, and I am trusting him for the greater thing of my sins being forgiven, surely I should trust him and his word when it says that God made the world. Even if I can't understand it all, I can't put it all together. I'll go with the world's creator rather than with frail human beings who are dying and are likely to be as mistaken as I am. Go with the world's creator. You've crucified to self, you're living for Christ. How do you deal with sexual sin? You say, I know the Bible condemns X or Y, but I'm made that way. That's so common, isn't it? Or do you say, oh, I'm such a mess. Please forgive me. Please empower me to live according to your word. That's the Christian way. When the chips are down, do you submit to the Lord? Or do you choose to go your own way? That's what I mean by the test of autonomy. If that is true of you and you're not sure you're a Christian, now's the time to say, I'm going to be crucified with Christ. From now on, I'm going to start by living by faith in Christ. I'm going to die to self this Easter day, and I'm going to rise to live with Christ. So we've seen it was impossible for death to hold him. Four things nailed to the cross. Christ, two bits of paper, King of the Jews, the bill of sins that were cancelled, and you. And the final question is this, before we sing. Are you there? Are you there?